and for the time being of his true human sovereignty. You see, the greatest thing about God, and it is the sum of the greatness of his grace, is that he is so realistic about sin and evil. He knew what he would do about it, having reckoned with its rise from when he purposed the gift of free will to men and angels before the world began. And so he was prepared to deal with the disastrous results of sin and evil, of having accorded freedom to man. We need to see, you see, that what Jesus did about sin and evil was in accordance with the fact that his great act in dealing with it will never need to be repeated. It was so perfect, his work on the cross, that it is once and for all. Indeed, it is eternal. And this is what the death and resurrection of Jesus has done. The whole deceitful plan of evil, like the intrigues of treacherous spies and secret services, busts right open and is exposed to the everlasting truth. And so it is seen for what it is, a gigantic swindle. And what intrigues me about that is the certainty of the ultimate spiritualization of man and of the universe by the return of the risen Christ and the reconstitution of the universe as an essential part of God's primeval and eternal purpose, which is to join human flesh to himself in an eternal partnership, in perfect righteousness, and therefore in perfect bliss, because of that partnership's perfect rectitude, rightness, its absolute rightness. And it is that which should make the righteous soul as bold as a lion, because it gathers up all his inferiority, all his sense of inadequacy, all his uncertainties about things, about himself, and even about God, and casts all these painful, crippling things into a rag bag, a hold-all, a portmanteau, better, a capacious dustbin, and casts it into the sea of God's eternal forgetfulness to enable him to gather all the essentially constructive elements of our life together into a rich bundle of cohesive bits and pieces which marvelously stick together, cohere, and belong, to make me the real me that God intends me to be, or at least begins to fashion the real me, despite the fact that because of continuing imperfections, he must constantly be seeking fresh renovations and renewals, and all the time holding together and finding true direction, vocation, appropriate friendships, pursuits, and service of the risen man Christ Jesus as we grow towards perfection. And this is absolutely marvelous, because as Alexander Pope, the poet, says in his essay on man, the proper study of mankind is man. Only Pope's preceding line, "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan," may set the two, that is God and man, over against each other in ways that are not right according to the word of the gospel. We know that we can never be God, a part of God, but we are God's children, since he is now one of us, and is our elder brother, as well as our Savior. So, by Christ's resurrection, when, as the Te Deum says, Christ took upon himself to deliver man via the virgin's womb, and by the sharpness of death he opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. We were ushered into new life. Behold, I make all things new, and old things new. And what were formerly seemingly ugly things are now made to shine with new beauty and meaning and purpose. What discoveries we make when our eyes are open to the glory of Christ. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. And it grows on us. There is no end to it. Not much wonder, though George Wade Robinson in that sacred hymn sings, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease. Cease? More than that, it cannot remain static. It must grow and deepen and expand and take possession of our lives more and more. Sometimes almost to an alarming extent. The power of God within us can be frightening sometimes. I planted a sapling in my garden about 15 years ago, and I'm almost alarmed at the size of it now, a great spreading tree. You see, we grow until the whole of life, all we ever do, such as hammering nails, washing dishes, counting money, sweeping floors, typing manuscripts, poring over tomes, teaching children, tending the sick, or being tended as sick, or dying. Why, yes, dying and going to be with Jesus until the whole of life is taken over to our absolute completion and perfection in glory, everlasting. That's not to say we are never bored, or tired, or angry, or harassed, or hurt. But our lowest moments in these painful experiences are when we forget that we are the children of the King, and that we belong to that whole world and universe which the most powerful spaceship, even as rashly prognosticating to take us to the stars, cannot attain. The kingdom of God, says Jesus, is in the midst of you, both in our hearts and in our fellowship. This, you see, is the root cause of the elation which nonetheless can be so controlled. This is one thing that the Christian church, especially the ecstatic Christian church today, hasn't yet learned to control their bodies in worship. And if we don't control our bodies in worship, what lack of control may there not be at other times? Well, I'm saying this is the root cause of the elation, which nonetheless can be so controlled that our testimony to the unregenerate is that the believing and godly have such a dimension of contentment and serenity, as Michael Strudwick was talking about on Wednesday, which in its softly muted colors glows and gleams because of its rightness. No, we're not perfectly right yet, far from it. But we are already partakers of His true and everlasting rightness. We have the beginnings of it at least, and more than the beginnings of that peace which is the fruit of rightness. And that is wonderful. And the prospect is absolutely full of hope of further glory to infinite and eternal dimensions. You know, what you feel when you are properly dressed, you go out and you forget about your dress and you just be your own natural self. Your personality, such as it is, shines through. Well, you see, it's like that within as well, if you see what I mean. The glow comes from within. It's not necessarily that you feel good, in the sense that you think that you are holy and admirable and to be looked up to or noticed or applauded. Not that, but that you feel right with God and at peace with the world as far as it will be at peace with you. Romans 12 and 18. In fact, such an experience is the essence of justification, far more than sanctification, be it noted, although it involves of them. Jesus for you, more than in you. That's foundational, you see. It's always Jesus for you before Jesus in you. It is the fact that you have received God's rightness rather than that you are right. You wouldn't claim to be as right as that, would you? And yet God has given you, if you are a believer, God has given you His rightness, a perfect, final, absolute rightness. One never to be questioned or changed at all. That is peace. And as the beginning of Towards Spiritual Maturity says, the booklet, peace is the basic blessing of God, whence flow all the fuller blessings of love and joy and hope of glory. This is what Jesus rising from the dead has brought, and it is infinite, endless, and growing. So let us try to contain it, and yet let it expand and grow. What did we sing this morning? Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. God's perfect peace and rest is amplified, or should be, daily, more and more and more, until we have to cry to God to give us grace to contain, not to lose our heads and let our arms wallop all over the place, but to contain and enjoy calmly, rationally, gloriously. But there are other things in this chapter from verse 15. Men lusting for material things and for power, the desire to grab all that one can find, which is surely insane in a world where there is such abundance, since God has promised, as in Psalm 37, verse 25, you remember, that the children of the righteous will never have to beg for bread. We were reading on Wednesday, under Michael, of the raven bringing bread and meat to Elijah at the brook Cherith. I couldn't help wondering, what sort of bread, what sort of meat did the birds bring? Hardly on a plate, would you think? But as to lusting after power over one's fellows, what an unreasonable thing that is. Think of communism's perversion of the better insights of Marxism, its care for the poor, and the equitable distribution of resources, until the very opposite of care for the needy is fed and justified by a cunning process of rationalization and by a rising gorge of human greed as far as the leaders of their nation was concerned, until you have monsters like Stalin taking over and massacring millions. Just as people pervert the Bible, weren't we saying this morning that others and the Holy Spirit can guide people in reading the Bible and in preaching it too? I was looking at the manuscript of the sermon preached on Proverbs chapter 28. On the 26th of April, 1981. And there I was speaking of what Marxist-Leninism had done in the person of that decrepit old man in the Kremlin, whose word was law to many millions, and which so adversely affected other men and nations. I quoted Shakespeare in Measure for Measure, where he says, "But man, proud man, dressed in a little brief authority, most ignorant of what he's most assured, his glassy essence, like an angry ape, plays such fantastic tricks before high heaven as makes the angels weep." And verse 15 clearly exemplifies that, and is exemplified indeed by Daniel chapter 7, 1-8, with its four beasts, you remember. But see verse 16a, and the end of those beasts and their power in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9-14, you see. And as to verse 17, "Do wicked men know how vulnerable they make themselves?" Numbers 35 and 31 says, "Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death." On the other hand, the righteous man, as in verse 18, as well as in chapter 10, verse 9, says he is secure, because the overruler of the universe has a special care for him and will see to it that he does not come to harm. Nor will he be in want, as verse 19a says, for his rightness will include practice as well as principles, and he will work and not starve. Whereas the superior person, whose head is in the clouds and who is off at the slightest provocation, or none at all, on some fantastic scheme, wonders why, in the end, more conscientious and stable people prosper, while he returns from some wild goose chase in poverty of one kind or another. Some people will simply not see straight. It's so boring, so ordinary, so dull, they say, to take the straight path. So much more interesting to spend one's days exploring the exciting byways of life and of so-called religion. You know, a bit of yoga, dreamy or intense, pantheism, in tune with the infinite, transcendentalism, or a bit of movement with the arms and legs like primitive tribes who have never learned fine control of their bodies, let alone their emotions, so that they let their hair down at the slightest provocation. Or they may go in for a bit of social service as their religion. Voluntary service to show that they care for the hungry and homeless displaced persons. All very well in its place, but if it is devoid of a basis of true religion, moral law and character, with discipline and devotion based on those foundations, it can so easily become a gimmick for a time, a diversion, the latest thing. What does it come to eventually but running round in circles until grey hairs begin to appear and the half of a lifetime is gone and no settled way of life is found, no definite purpose, no goal or direction, no overmastering sense of vocation such as drives men of steel and of stout hearts to render lasting service to God and man. And you will see from verse 20 that we are not meant to think of one kind of riches only. There are the so-called riches of sheer, pure materialism, of course, and the riches of the mind and the heart, which really bless, as these others do not and cannot. Spiritual poverty is an awful thing. To be surrounded by every comfort and device of gadgetry imaginable, and have an empty mind, so that one needs constantly new toys to play with, to keep oneself amused. That is infinitely pathetic. What poverty of mind. How we need to crucify these urges which feed our acquisitive instinct and titillate our childishness. But then here's another area in verse 21. What do you make of this? Primarily, it seems to refer to judges not administering justice justly, but willing to take bribes to please those one sucks up to or curries favor with. But then, you see, you can find men-pleasers in every profession, especially where morals are important or should be important. And where in the world are they not? Men-pleasing ministers, even, for instance. Do you watch your minister sufficiently to see that he is not guilty of that? A faithful man one can trust to be true to what he is committed to, whether it is fairness, say, in sport, or in business, or scholarship, or religion. He, says verse 20a, he will be richly blessed. Ah, but it costs to be true, and one loses so-called friends for being true. Why, the procession through this kirk of people over decades who have found us too inflexible towards our God-given biblical principles. We might take verse 23 with that. Reality counts, you see, with real people. And the pain of dealing truthfully with real people, the pain of it will pass. But true friendship will actually deepen. We could link three proverbs, or part of three, together on the subject of greed and stinginess. 22b, 22 and 25a. Wonder if I've got these figures right. Think there's something wrong there. But round about there. In the New International Version, two of those, 20b and 22a, have the word eager in them. Eager to get rich. I mentioned that during the reading. See as a principle of life how dehumanizing this is, to have any non-human pursuit as one's principal aim in life is surely dehumanizing. Just as to live for one's belly is bestial, so to live for anything less than human in the sense of betterment of oneself or of others surely reduces one to the level of some kind of machine which churns out, say, gold or diamonds or products of some kind, and merely profits materially from them. Of course, that is part of life. No man can run a business permanently without profit. Even if it is only his own basic income he gains, and a decent wage for his employees. But to make that a whole life, and to be absorbed largely with the amassing of wealth, does something very deep to a person which will soon be apparent on meeting him. You will be aware that he is seeing past you to what an encounter with you might yield to him in terms of his advantage. You are simply a commodity to him. Useful or useless? How can I use him to my profit? If not, the encounter is worthless. Clear out. And you can understand in what senses verse 25 is true, that a greedy man stirs up dissension. But the second half of 25 is two removes from that. It doesn't say, on the other hand, that a man who considers his fellows will necessarily prosper, which undoubtedly can be true, but that he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. For neither is our life the sum of the things we possess, or the sum of our human relationships, vastly important though these may be. But our life is, although we may not think so, our life is the sum of our relationship with the giver of every good and perfect gift, governing and controlling us, as well as his own universe, for his and our highest good. But of course, we've looked at it already more than once in the great passage toward the end of Matthew 6, ending, you remember, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well." You see, it is impossible permanently to prosper in God's universe without his cooperation. Oh, how true that is. It is impossible permanently to prosper in God's universe without his cooperation. For he governs and controls all, not only the weather, but men's lives, their health, their breath, the accidents and calamities that he permits to come their way, as well as the blessings he showers on them. Atheism, I mean practical atheism, is certainly the maddest philosophy ever. It's like an employee or even a customer who deliberately ignores the boss in his own shop. You will only get away with that for a short time, because you are piling up trouble for yourself, because even neglect of him is unwise. And it's not so very different from verse 24. I mentioned this during the you remember Corban in Mark 7:11, the man who, to avoid caring for his parents in their old age, officially designated his money to the Lord. He didn't really give his money to the Lord, but earmarked it while still using it for himself, but not for his father and mother. You could imagine what the author of the fifth commandment would say about that sort of putrid hypocrisy. Do you think a man who shelves that responsibility will prosper? Paul says later that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith. Think of that. Denied the faith. And is worse than an unbeliever. And the second line of 24 is a little curious. He who escapes his responsibilities for his loved ones is, it says, partner to him who destroys. Yet a little thought shows how true this is, since such a one ignores both man and God and tries to run his world like a machine on its own. And God laughs at people who are as short-sighted as that. And you have the opposite of that in 25b, with which 26b goes perfectly. For wisdom in 26b is practically a synonym for God, as I mentioned during the reading. He who walks in wisdom standing for God, is kept safe. He who walks with God is kept safe. That's the negative side. He who trusts in the Lord prospers. That's the positive side. If we hold both of these together, for safety, certainty, and enjoyment, then it is impossible that we will not have a care for other folk, especially the needy. For, as Philip Doddridge says in his hymn, when the heart is full of thankfulness to God, we are reminded that thou hast needy brethren here, partakers of thy grace, whose names thou wilt thyself confess before the Father's face, and in their accents of distress thy pleading voice is heard. In them thou mayest be clothed and fed and visited and cheered. He goes on, thy face with reverence and with love we in thy poor would see. Oh, may we minister to them, and in them, Lord, to thee. So, you see, to withhold from the needy what we could without undue hurt to ourselves even with some hurt, give to help them means that we withhold, are you listening to this? That we withhold blessing from ourselves. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 to 26 says that plainly and very graciously. And you see, this is the tragedy of this strife-torn world, that men do not see that their own welfare is bound up with the well-being of the very people they may be fighting against. Beirut in days past, Yugoslavia, even individuals. Look at what people say about and would do to Mary Whitehouse. Do you think God is not hearing all that worldly, cynical people, ungodly people say about that great woman? Of course he does. And they will have to answer for it. And now I come to what was said on Proverbs 28, 11 years ago, which now reads prophetically. I said then, do you think that God is not watching what Brezhnev does to a nation of 90% God-fearing and Christ-honoring Poles? The man is digging his own grave quick, and that of Soviet power also. See, I said, some of us may live to see it vanish. Well, I go on to say, this could be the metal fatigue upon which the whole lumbering colossus of Soviet tyranny, like a doomed Aleutian airliner, disintegrates before our very eyes. Verse 26 says, he who trusts in himself is a fool. As Alexander, misnamed the great, proved, who conquered the world, but not himself. Herod also, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Nkrumah, Amin. Whereas now, Kenyatta proved in the end to be a true patriot, for all his faults. As Kaunda, to some extent, has sought to be, but not Hastings Banda, that suave tyrant of Malawi. We must applaud anyone who sees society as a whole and is not a destroyer of any segment of it for some nefarious purpose. It is caring rather than crushing and cursing which makes a leader. But it's largely cursing now in our society, which is the order of the day. You say, even our so-called democracy has turned out to be a society divided into two armed camps, glaring and blaring at one another across the floor of the House of Commons over the dispatch box. That way, strife becomes endemic to our national life until people can't live without it. That's what sport is, and what bitterness that engenders. It's fearful when you think of it. Competition against one's fellow What a philosophy! You can call it democracy if you like, but what a philosophy! Supposing that were our way here, how can I score off my neighbor? How can I get the better of him? How can I beat him and excel him? They say that competition is the essence of living society. But if it lives to kill, the sooner it is dead, the better. Why can't the aim be cooperation? We need a new principle of life, and it's there waiting for us. You won't find it in the London School of Economics, nor will you find it in the complexities of monetarism, however much you understand or do not understand these. You will find it only in the love of God and your neighbor. Men laugh at that today as an impossible ideal. But, you know, we should see God laughing at us, laughing at him. He always has the last laugh. And when all those cynical laughers are laughed out of his court, those who trust in him and who care for their fellow men will see that he laughs with another side of his face to them, with the smile of peace and of blessing, and of true riches. God first, then others, then self. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, no one has left home, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields, for me and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. God first, men next, then felicity for you yourself. You remember the acrostic for the word joy. Jesus first, others next, yourself last of all. But it is not always the worst that takes the hindmost. Oh no! The last is sometimes the best. That's what Jesus says. And what he says goes. But men will not see that most, if not all, the movements to alleviate the lot of suffering humanity begin with a religious or spiritual insight and impulse. Listen to this. From Michael Bordeaux of Keston College, the authority on religion in Russia. He says, it has never quite penetrated Western thinking, even at an academic level, that a Christian demand for religious liberty spearheaded the human rights movement in the Soviet Union at the outset from 1961 onwards. The right of painters to paint, authors to publish, Jews to emigrate to Israel. Yes, these demands arose, but it was Georgi Vins among the Russian Baptists, and Anatoly Levitin, and Father Glenn Yakunin among the Orthodox, who first formulated principles, circulated them to the Soviet government and abroad, and asked that the law be implemented. And where the law was unjust, as in its refusal to permit religious education for the young, that it be changed. Not only so, says Bordeaux, but the mark of the church in Eastern Europe is one of great conservatism. It has maintained its strength through loyalty to traditional values. Did you know that? This man knows what he's talking about. It has maintained, the church in Eastern Europe, its strength through loyalty, he says, to traditional values. A largely unreformed liturgy that is not purged of its essential theological truth, and a theology on which 20th century thought and research have barely impinged. Yet it is this quiet strength of the church in Eastern Europe which has also given it the charisma to attract the young and win souls. It will not expound modernism if the price is the loss of its strength. What a terrific statement that is from Michael Bordeaux, which justifies all we have proved through many years. We are on the right lines because we follow the book. We are on the right lines. And the way ahead is simply more and more and more of what we have received and believe in God's holy word. So help us, God.